morning. It's a blessing to be here. If you are not accustomed to looking in the bulletin, there are a couple of news items in there that you may not have heard about. We have a new brother in Christ. His name is Alid. He was baptized this past week in Bo, Sierra Leone, and so I got a note from Muhammad to that effect, and so the work there continues. And on a sadder note, there was a brother who was a good friend of Muhammad's, who was converted while we were there last time, named Ishmael. I think maybe some of you may remember him from the report, but when we were there, his wife was expecting, and she was concerned about their unborn child even then, but they lost their child. And so infant mortality rates are high in the third world, but that does not make it any easier for those suffering the loss. And so please remember Ishmael and his wife in your prayers in their time of loss. And remember our brethren over there who are far away but dear to us. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, we'll be spending the bulk of our time this morning in the passage that John read for us just a moment ago. And thinking about change. This prayer by Reinhold Niebuhr hung in a frame on my dad's office wall the entire time I was growing up, and I'm sure it will be familiar to many of you. It went, "God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference." And that prayer points to the difficulty, the challenges of real and substantive change. Change takes courage and wisdom. Personal change takes courage and wisdom. And that's what Paul is writing about in Ephesians 4:17. He's talking about the sort of practical changes that should accompany discipleship. He has completed his, in the main, completed his argument concerning the gospel and the greatness of what and glory of what God has done through Jesus Christ in the first part of the book. And in chapter 4, he begins to argue for behavior consistent with the gospel call. And he talks about, prior to this context, he talks about how the church is a place where everyone is growing up into the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And I'm sure we are all aware of areas in which we don't measure up to the fullness of the stature that belongs to Jesus Christ. I know I need to change. And Paul talks about how that happens in a practical kind of way. And beginning in 4:17, he talks about the principles of change. He says there, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their hardness of heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness." And so he begins talking about the fact that the problems we have, if indeed we have problems, spiritual problems, the problem that certainly the Gentiles have, unbelievers have, is one of, first of all, thinking. It's a problem of the mind and the will. He says that Christians are to no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, in the emptiness of their mind. And it's not, Paul's not making a, he's not making some kind of intellectual slight. That's not the point. It's not empty in that sense. But this word futility probably is suggestive of idolatry, not only classical idolatry, that is not just bowing down in front of a statue of Baal or something like that, or Zeus or Apollo, but the broader kind of idolatry that puts other things before God, that pursues things that are empty as opposed to pursuing God. He says they're going after futile things. They're darkened in their understanding, and because of this dark understanding, because they're in the dark about what matters and what is important, they have no life in God. But he makes it very clear that it's ignorance, but it's not only ignorance. It's hardness of heart. And this doesn't mean that they're emotionally insensitive. It means they're willful in their rebellion. They want to do what they want to do. And it's a good thing it's just them that have that problem and not us. Good, I see I'm not alone. Sometimes we want to do what we want to do. That is hard-heartedness. That is a callous condition as regards fulfilling our own desires, sensuality, that which appeals to the flesh. And I know we talk about sensuality and fleshliness. In this culture, we think in terms of sexual sin, and certainly it would include that, but it is in no way restricted to that. It is any kind of giving yourself over to what you want to do exclusively. Whether it is some kind of sexual desire or you just want to rub a knot on that guy's head. Those things are equally fleshly, equally sensual. Equally a manifestation of doing what we want to do. And what Paul tells us is, he says that is totally inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, you did not learn Christ in this way. That's not the kind of behavior that you learned. What you learned in Christ was not to do your own thing. Now, what you learned in Christ was not to follow your own will. What you learned in Christ was not to pursue your own desires to the exclusion of everything else. That's not what you learned in the gospel. If you've really been taught in Him, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him just as truth is in Jesus, well, what is the truth that is in Jesus that He has in mind? Well, of course, the entire scope of the gospel is probably in mind, but we might think in some specific terms. One of the truths in Jesus that He has in mind is the fact that we're sinners. That we sinned against God, and that is what necessitated Jesus coming into the world to make atonement for sins. We had rebelled against God. And it is necessary for someone to accept that fundamental reality to become a Christian. Because the first thing we have to do is repent. And until you've accepted the fact that you're a sinner, you have not acknowledged that you have anything to repent of. It is a fundamental to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we were in the place we were in because of our own stubborn, foolish, short-sighted rebellion. And we also must accept that Jesus died for those sins and was raised and seated at the right hand of God. And so He is King and He is priest. And the math on this is really pretty simple. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. I have all authority. And I was with some people last week, and I asked the question. I said, if Jesus has all authority, how much does that leave for us? And they said, none. I said, okay. Well, what if we pool together all the authority that we have? How much do we have then? And they said, none. And I said, so we don't get a vote? No, we don't get a vote. It's a kingdom. It's a kingdom. And we have to accept unequivocally, we have to accept that we don't get a vote. Our will is the very thing, and the exercise of our will is the very thing that got us into trouble. It is the thing that killed us. And we must acknowledge that the only act that is worthy of the gospel is an act of surrender. We must surrender absolutely to Jesus Christ if we are to become what God intends us to become. We must change in the most radical way imaginable. To accept Jesus Christ is to acknowledge the death, burial, and resurrection, and to acknowledge the fact not only that He died and was buried and raised again, but that we must be also. That self must be fundamentally put to death. That is the principle upon which change is founded. And then the process of change, he goes on to talk about in verse 22. Having affirmed that truth is in Jesus, in verse 21, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And we're back to an idea that runs all the way through this. That sin promises that which it cannot deliver. The lust of deceit. It holds out something in front of us that we think we want, but it leaves us with nothing. It leaves us empty and broken. It is a lie. And that pursuit, that way of life, the pursuit of that which is empty and vain, has got to be set aside. It's got to be abandoned. The futile things have got to be abandoned. The empty things have got to be abandoned. We've got to lay aside our old way of life. And every part of it, every nook and cranny, has got to be put to death because it is corrupt in the extreme. And so there's a laying aside that happens. And then there's a change of thinking that needs to occur. He says, in reference to your manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We've got to change our thinking about what we value, what's important, what matters, how we make decisions. All of that has got to be revolutionized. And we've got the focus has ultimately got to be on Christ, who Christ is. And we've got to trust that the way Jesus does things and the way He tells us to do things is in fact the best way. That's faith. And we've got to see that what Jesus has done for us is an immeasurable, unspeakably wonderful gift. And that's love. If we really see what He's done for us, we'll love it. And then we've got to focus on the outcome of what Christ has done. That is, that He's seated at the right hand of God. And if we'll follow in His footsteps, our journey will end where His journey is. And that's hope. And that, the experience of Christ Jesus has got to dominate how we think. It's got to be the lens through which we assess every single decision in life. And so we've got to change our thinking. And then put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And so the old behavior's got to be replaced with new behavior. And that, frankly, is where a lot of change fails. A lot of times, we focus on a negative, and we see something in our lives that we don't want to do anymore, and we expend all our effort on not doing something. And we create a sort of a spiritual vacuum, an empty spot. And you know that doesn't work. Y'all have empty closets at home? No takers. No, space gets filled. Let me ask you a question. If you suddenly got a house that had one more closet than you have now, would that closet stay empty? No way. It would fill automatically. It's like a law of physics or something. I don't know how that happens. Drawers, boxes. Buying storage is an invitation to more junk. That's bad. Build a house with one less closet. Maybe that'd be a good idea. But you see, vacuums get filled. Well, it's the same thing inside of us. If we create a vacuum, something's going to fill it. And what Paul is telling us is you got to fill it with God's things. And that's essentially the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach when he talked about the man, the demon-possessed man. The demon was driven from him, and he cleaned himself up, but he didn't fill himself with anything. And so the demon came back with seven other demons and found the house clean and swept and entered back in, and his latter state was worse than the first because he had not filled himself with God. He was an empty vessel. And a lot of times that's why our change fails, because we do not seek to fill the void with the things that are God's. And so this behavior is characterized by righteousness, behavior consistent with the will and character of God. If I'm going to quit doing this thing that's inconsistent with the will and character of God and replace it with this thing that is consistent with the will and character of God, it's going to reflect holiness or piety, the idea of devotion to God. And these things are the true things. And they're true as opposed to the false things, because they really do deliver on the promises they make. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 in 19 through 21. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." And so this is a secure investment. It's not an investment that's going to fail. It's not an investment that's going to tank. Because it's spiritual and not physical. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that, again, we're oriented on what we invest in. And we want what we've put our time and effort into. And there's only one thing worthy of that, and that is Jesus Christ. As someone has well said, there's a God-shaped hole in all of us, and nothing can fill it but Him. And so Paul takes this process of change, the laying aside of the old self, the renewing of the mind, and the putting on of the new self, and he begins to apply it to some of the core aspects of our character in everything that follows. And so we're going to take this, or rather Paul is going to take this pattern, lay aside, be renewed, and put on the new self. And he changes the order up depending on what he's talking about. But those three components are involved in everything that follow in this chapter. And so what Paul's saying, this is how you change. And you can take this and you can apply it to anything. And he applies it to some of the core things. And the first thing he talks to us about, in brief, is integrity. And with regard to the old self, he says, lay aside falsehood. Get rid of that. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And there you have the laying aside and the putting on and then the change in thinking that is incumbent in that. Now, it would be easy to look at this, laying aside falsehood, and think, well, why are you talking about it? I don't lie. I'm an honest person. But Paul has throughout, as we've already said, Paul has throughout this section emphasized the deceptive nature of sin. He said in verse 17 that it was futility, that, and one of the definitions of that word futility is that which is devoid of the truth. And he said in 20 and 21 that is inconsistent with Christ. You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him. He talks about the lusts of deceit in verse 22. And so, if we're claiming the new life, and we're living the old life, that's a lie. That is a fundamental lack of integrity. The book of James really revolves around this whole idea. Obviously, we're not going to look at the whole book of James, but I would note a couple of things. In James chapter 1 and verse 8, James speaks of the double-minded man. And maybe you've heard that old story about the lady who heard a sermon and the guy had quoted just a whole lot of scripture from memory. And she said, man, you sure know a lot. You must be that double-minded man the Bible talks about. That is not what this means. That is not what this means. James, double-minded man, is the man who knows that he needs the wisdom of God, but he doesn't want the wisdom of God. His doubting is not a doubting as to whether God will answer his prayer. His doubting is the doubt of whether or not he wants God to show him the way. I know that this is not the way. But I'm not sure I really do want the way. And he is of two minds, we say, of two minds about the will of God. He knows he should want it, but he really doesn't. He's living a lie. He has no integrity. James picks up on that same idea again. James, later in James chapter 1, verse 22, the whole context there really, but he says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. He says, don't run around saying, well, I know what God's word says. I know the truth. James says, well, congratulations. Do you do it? Because knowing it is not enough. If you just take confidence in the fact that you know what the Bible says, but you don't actually do what the Bible says, then you have lied to yourself. He talks about the tongue as a spring that sends forth both sweet water and bitter. He talks about those who treat one person one way and another person another way because of the way they dress or the amount of money they have. This runs all the way through the book of James, which is why we should not be surprised at the end when he says in James 5:12, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, that you may not fall under judgment. Why is that above all? Because the whole book's about a lack of integrity. And this is what Paul has in mind here when he says laying aside falsehood. It's not enough to just say, well, I didn't lie. There is a used car salesman in Columbus, Mississippi. And he ended every radio advertisement with, I wouldn't lie to you. And it always occurred to me that maybe that wasn't the thing he should have brought up in the context of selling used cars. And I don't know the man, and you know, he may have been a very honest fellow. But it did not radiate integrity, I can tell you that. We need to be a people of integrity. We need to speak truth, each one with his neighbor. This is, in fact, Paul is quoting Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16. And I'd like to read that in a little bit of the context in Zechariah 8. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. And if you're unfamiliar with the minor prophets, Zechariah is just a little bit before the beginning of the New Testament. Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. So Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Now, the original statement is made in the context of a judicial setting. And he's talking about perjury. But again, the principle is much broader than just don't commit perjury. And the thing that we need to emphasize here is don't speak with evil in your heart. In both the original expression in Zechariah 8 and the final application here in Ephesians, the intention is on the motive. That would not do harm one to another. And you know, sometimes we will say something that may be on some level factually accurate, and we'll say, well, I didn't lie. The example that immediately comes to mind is, she's my sister. And when Abraham was pressed on that, he said, what have you done? Well, she really is my sister. We're really related to one another. So that wasn't a lie. Yes, it was. It was a deception. And the whole intent of that statement was to deceive. And it hurt other people. Both times. In Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. And when he gets called on it in Genesis 20, he says, well, there's some factual basis for that statement. You know what? That was no consolation whatsoever to Abimelech. None. Nor was it any excuse for Abraham. None. Because he had said it in order to deceive. And so, when we speak what is true, it is going to be factually accurate, but it is also going to be in accordance with a good intention and in accordance with God's intention. It's going to be a blessing. And the reason, the change in thinking is this: we're members of one another. So if I deceive you in a way that's harmful, I've hurt myself. Because we're connected. And because we're connected, any lie I tell does harm to me as well as to you. And so we're going to deal with one another in a way that reflects the integrity of God, that is honest and true and right and good. We're not looking for an angle, not looking for an advantage over somebody else, because the somebody else is our brother or sister or our neighbor. And we're members of them too in a different and less intimate sense, but nonetheless, creatures made in the image of God. And if we lie to a brother or sister in Christ, we've done violence to the body of Christ. If we lie to a neighbor, we've done violence to the community of man. And in both cases, we've done violence to ourselves. And so Paul said, why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. That's temporal, old thinking that does not think with eternity in mind, and it does not think with eternal concerns in mind and redemptive concerns in mind. You thinking like a Gentile. Don't think like a Gentile. Think like Jesus Christ. Jesus told us the truth because He was true, but also because that's exactly what we needed to hear. Nobody has ever needed a lie. Everyone needs the truth. And so we need to be people of integrity. One final example. Paul says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why would you give the devil an opportunity? And the progression is exactly the same as we've seen before. Anger is not necessarily sinful. Paul is quoting from Psalm 4:4 from the Septuagint translation. Your English translation may or may not read a little bit differently. The New American Standard says, tremble and do not sin. The Septuagint, from Brenton's English translation of the Septuagint, it says, be ye angry and sin not. Feel compunction upon your beds for what ye say in your hearts. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Anger is not always sinful, but it is always dangerous. The proverb writer says in Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. And the picture here is of a great flood, of a deluge. And when that's released, you think about a dam breaking. When that's released, it's hard to control. And anger is the same way. You cut that loose and bad things happen. Proverbs 26:21, like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Someone who's given to anger starts things that get out of control very, very quickly. And so while anger is not always sinful, it depends on what the motivation for the anger is. If we're angry at sin, that's a good thing. But it's still dangerous. If we're angry because of our own desires, that's not a good thing. If it's motivated by our own pleasures, as James talks about in James chapter 4 and verse 1, that's not good. And so that needs to be done away with. In the face of anger, even righteous indignation, we need to make sure that it doesn't lead us to sin. And that we work toward reconciliation. We need to seek peace. We need to seek it eagerly and urgently in situations like this. Reconciliation is an urgent business. Because when we are divided, we give the devil an opportunity. I think I've told you about that old fellow down in Alabama who said if the devil finds a crack he can get a pin in, he'll have his toe in it for you know. And there was a lot of wisdom in that old fellow's colloquialism. That when just a little resentment or bitterness or jealousy is allowed to grow, it can do great harm. And if we will reconcile quickly and thoughtfully, that doesn't give a chance. But what this requires is that we're not thinking about ourselves, we're thinking about the other person. We're thinking about their needs. Now, you know, I will tell you that integrity is not easy. And overcoming anger is not easy for anybody. Remembering to push that button is not easy. For me. Change is hard. Change is hard. But through the gospel, it's possible. God can change us. If we will surrender, we'll get rid of whatever it may be that is plaguing us. We'll put it aside. And we'll replace it with some corresponding good and immerse our hearts and our minds in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe many of you probably heard Gary Sandusky talk about when he was first converted and he was trying to quit smoking. And he took the pack of cigarettes out of his pocket up here and tossed them aside, and he put a little New Testament up there. And every time he reached for a cigarette, he'd get that New Testament out and get somebody to read him the shortest verse he could find. He'd try to memorize that. And little by little, he got rid of one thing and replaced it with something else and changed his thinking. And he didn't come to that because of deep reflection on Ephesians, because he hadn't done that yet. But he kind of stumbled on it, but he stumbled on exactly the right thing. And that's exactly what we need to do. And exactly how we can do it. And we can change. And so whatever that thing is that's riding you, plaguing you, change is possible. By the grace and mercy of God, change is possible. If you're not a Christian this morning, we would plead with you to turn around. We're not asking you to change something. We're asking you to change everything. And we're not asking, God is. To put the old man to death. Be raised up to walk in newness of life. Having believed in Jesus Christ and turned away from your sin, putting aside the old self, being buried, putting to death that man of sin, being raised up, coming out of the waters of baptism to a new life, a new way of life, conformed to the image of God in Christ. If we can help you to obey the gospel this morning, nothing would give us greater joy. And if you're struggling with something and you need the help, the encouragement, and the accountability of the saints here, we pray for you in some kind of way. Let us know as we stand and as we sing.